All right, just as a very brief recap, remember the parables of the kingdom are not parables of the church. Although there are connections to that or to the church, they're not just about the church. They're really about the kingdom, which is bigger than the church, as you see in this particular parable we're going to cover here. They're not just mere spiritual lessons. They're meant to be mind-opening, mind-enlightening portals into God's kingdom. What that kingdom is, how it works, and where it is all going. Again, these parables are not meant to be used as doctrinal explanations. We don't go to the parable and literalize everything that's being said. There are analogies. There are parallels, right? Things being laid down aside the truth, but help us to understand that truth better. So we're going to talk about the parable of the dragnet here. This is very similar, of course, to the parable of the tares and the wheat that we looked at last week. But no two parables are identical. I don't want you to think that Jesus is just repeating himself and in some way that, just uses a little bit different metaphor, but he's saying the same thing. Obviously, there are some similar conclusions, but this really gives a different facet to what he's been saying about the kingdom, a little different insight. He actually builds on what he said and then takes it a little bit further. In the wheat and the tares, for example, you see people who are pretending and feigning to be of God or to be truthful, but they're really not. That parable highlighted the intentional misrepresentation, the intentional deception of such people who masquerade as good, but they're really evil. This particular parable doesn't talk about that whatsoever. In fact, the theme of this parable, the parable of the dragnet, can be summed up later on in Matthew 22:14, when Jesus makes this ominous statement, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So this says nothing about fakes or frauds in themselves. This is far bigger, far greater in scope than that. It takes in not only genuine believers and false believers, but just everybody, regardless of beliefs, religious designations, religious claims, or anything else. So, many are called, few are chosen. The invitation of the kingdom is made to all kinds of people, just like a net is casting out and catching all kinds of fish. All kinds of people of every ethnicity, personality, and level of intellect. But in the end, only some are going to be kept or preserved or saved. The others are going to be discarded and destroyed. Not discarded because God had it in for them or chose beforehand, that they were destined for that, which is what Calvinism teaches. Not at all. It's because of their own personal choices. So it's not preachers and Christians doing the sorting out of who goes where. We see that it is Christ using his angels to do that sorting. We'll see that in the parable. There's actually, in Matthew 13, there's seven different parables. This is the last of the seven here. Several of these parables have dealt with seeds and plants and fruit, two of them with the discovery of excellent specimens in search of something. Someone in search of that specimen. One has the effect of yeast in dough, right? But the 12 disciples, if you think about it, are not farmers, planters, treasure seekers, or bakers. They're fishermen for the most part. Most all of them are fishermen. And so he gives a parable that really directs their attention to what they know very well, what they know best, and that is fishing. And the ancient fishermen used two kinds of nets. There's a casting net, and then there is a drag net. The latter kind of net is being referred to in the parable. A casting net is like what you've seen elsewhere when Jesus says, "Let down your nets here or let there," or they're casting all night and they came up with nothing. Typically, it's a smaller net that is cast off of a boat into, hopefully, a school of fish. That's a casting net. And then they drag the net up into the boat. A dragnet is thrown out into the sea, and it's much bigger and farther across, and they pull that net back up onto land. So we have the two distinctly different kinds of net. The bigger net, of course, is less discriminatory, right? I mean, if you're throwing a net into a school of fish, you kind of expect to get that fish in the net. But if you're throwing a big net out there, trying to catch whatever is out there, you're going to get all kinds of fish. Or, in modern day, you're going to get tires and cars and everything else. But you're going to get all kinds of stuff that you're going to be bringing in there through that net. And that helps to illustrate what this dragnet is all about. Usually they would have like cork floaters on the top of the net to keep it afloat on the top, and then they have lead weights on the bottom. So you can just imagine what's going on here. They throw this big net out there. It's kind of like a wall of net that brings everything to the shore. So what Jesus is illustrating is that one great cast, one great sweep through the water. And that doesn't mean only one opportunity to hear, because that really betrays God's mercy. God, in his mercy, gives a lot of people a lot of different opportunities to hear. But it does mean only one context in which to hear, and that would be in this life. Once this life is over, there is no more opportunity. I mean, the parable really does get to that very, very directly there. This is the only opportunity. So what should you do? As we've talked about in Luke 8:18, at the end of the parable of the sower, after that, Jesus says, take care how you listen, or be careful how you hear. Why? Because you don't have all the time in the world to hear, and once the opportunity for hearing is over, there's no more hearing, and there's no more netting or spreading of the gospel or opportunity to respond to it. We do want to clarify, too, what the sea refers to here in the parable. It's not the church, because the church is never called the sea. Really, it is the great mass of people, great mass of humanity. Without respect to names or heritage or status or wealth or any other distinction. There's a great little definition here in Revelation 17. That's a vision, but in the midst of the vision, John is actually given a literal description of what one of those visionary things are, and it's the sea. And he says of the sea, or he's told the sea, that the waters of the sea, which you saw, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And that application applies even to what Jesus is talking about. When he's talking about the sea, he's just talking about everybody. He's talking about all kinds of people. And the dragnet, therefore, pulls in, you might say, billions of souls, as it pulls everyone in through the sea there, or really through all of humanity. As for the net, some say the net is the church itself, but that seems unworkable. That would require that those who are in charge of the net are also those who are caught in the net. The fact is, though, that the net pulls in Christians and non-Christians, preachers and non-preachers, believers and non-believers, pulls everybody in. We're in that net, if you want to look at it that way. Everyone is in that net. Now, in that net are some who are responding well to the call or to what's going on, and others who are not. But that's later on in the parable. Right now, we just want to understand that everyone is in that net. The dragnet itself is really the gospel of the kingdom. It is the invitation of the king to all the world to come, be part of what I am, be part of the kingdom that I'm inviting you into, be a part of it, become a citizen of my kingdom, and you will be blessed. We see a similar parable in Luke chapter 14, verse 16 through 24, the parable of the dinner guests, the people who were all invited to this great dinner that this man had provided for them, and he says, come, for the feast is ready. You remember this? And everyone began to make excuses. Hey, I'm busy. I got a field. I got some oxen. I just got married. You know, all the reasons why they couldn't come, apparently. And then so the homeowner, the man who prepares a feast, he says to his servants, go out and invite everybody you can find. It doesn't matter. Without distinction, undiscriminatory. You go out and invite anyone you can find. Go out into the fields, the hedges, along the roads, wherever they are. The lame, the blind, the cripple. It doesn't matter. You invite everybody in. And if you think about that idea right there, that's the dragnet right there. The dragnet just invites everybody in. It doesn't mean they're all going to be faithful Christians. It doesn't mean they're all going to believe, but they are all invited to the feast. And that's what's going on here. Is everyone is being invited to the feast. We'd also see in Romans 10, I'm not going to read that, but I invite you to do that on your own in your later going over of this lesson. That's why you have your handout. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 through 15, Paul says there that God has sent preachers of all kinds to those who need to hear the message. The gospel is the calling. the inviting. So preachers are being sent out with the message to invite people to God. And then some souls do respond. But he does say in chapter 10, verse 16, after that, he says, they did not all heed the good news. He's specifically talking about Israel, ancient Israel. But this is timeless and universal in principle or in application. In other words, what he's really saying is that the gospel is sent out or thrown out there, okay, as an invitation to all kinds of people. If you think about it, that's happening today, isn't it? I mean, everyone can hear it. We don't stop people from coming into this building to hear the gospel. We don't stop non-Christians at the door. We want non-Christians to come in here and hear the message so that they can be invited into what we've been invited to. But not everyone's going to respond. Not everyone's going to listen to and respond well to that good message. Even though the message itself is good, not everyone's going to respond to that. And then in Matthew chapter 13, back to our parable itself, it says, when it was filled, meaning the net itself, they drew it up on the beach. When the net, or in this case, the gospel, has reached its full extent, when it has done its work to the fullest extent, when all the time and the work and the effort of the gospel has reached its conclusion. Now, I don't know, and you can't know either, when this time is going to be fulfilled. I don't know how much it's going to take to fill the net or what it's going to look like in the world when the net is full. Those are things that God knows that we don't know. But you can be sure, and this is part of Jesus' message here, you can be sure there is an end. There is a finality to this whole process. So no one can think that, well, the opportunity is always going to be there, and if I don't take it now, there's always later on, it's maybe not so important to do it now, but you know, when I get older, I'll tend to the more serious things of life, things like that, things that people may not put in words like that, but certainly do follow through on. So there is a time when the net will be filled, and when it is, it will be dragged upon the beach. And the beach here really means the end of the sea. And I don't mean the end of the sea like the sea goes away as much as it's the terminus of the sea. Anyone who stands on a beach looking out into the ocean knows that the ocean stops at the beach. That's all I'm saying right there. Okay, so the net is pulled out of the sea or the ocean and placed now upon the beach. And there's all these fish. And these fish have to be sorted. So once on the beach, once the net is there, there will be no more casting or sweeping or waiting. No more opportunity. All the work of evangelism is done. All the inviting, all the pleading, all the preaching, all the patience that God has had and God's people have had will have run its course. There will be an end to all this. And now there's time for only two things. First of all, the separation of the fish, and then secondly, the final disposition of those two groups. There's only two groups, two kinds of fish, those that are kept and those that are discarded. Now, in the ancient world, this is where the parable breaks down. You don't want to press it too far because, of course, they would save fish for usually two reasons. One, to sell them, saleable fish, and then secondly, to eat them. So I don't want you to think that God's, you know, preserving us so that he can either sell us or eat us, right? Okay, so the parable does reach, you know, a limit there as far as application. But the idea here is that the good fish are kept, whereas the bad fish are destroyed. Not just thrown back into the sea, but destroyed. And that's significant here in the parable. So the angels are now involved. You see that in verse 49. It says that the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. I'll say something about the wicked and the righteous here in a minute. But I want you to see that angels are now involved. There's an otherworldly application to an otherwise very ordinary and earthly process. Because Jesus is talking about something very common, not just to these men in Galilee or in that region there, but really across the world. I mean, for the ancient world, this is how people fished. They would either throw out a casting net or they would throw out a big drag net. And so they would bring in the fish, and then some would, there would be this great sorting process, and some would be saved and others would be discarded. But the point here in the parable that angels are involved means that the people themselves are not going to decide which other people are going to be either good or bad. It's not left up to people. It really involves an otherworldly distinction here, or otherworldly discernment here. So it's not God's people themselves that decide, oh, this person's good and that person's wicked. It's the angels themselves based on the criteria that the king, which is Christ himself, has given them. This is far too great or important of a task to be left to mere people. Even those who minister to the gospel are part of that group being sorted. And that doesn't mean that they're all going to be sorted into the good pots or the good baskets there of fish, because Paul even mentions that in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I buffet my body daily and discipline myself so that I, after preaching to others, may not be disqualified. One of the more disturbing passages to me as a preacher, right? To know that just because I preach and teach and do all these things, that's not a guarantee of my salvation in itself. And there are many preachers who probably have lost their souls because, not because they didn't preach well, but because they didn't take care of their relationship with God well. Jesus is clear here. He says the good fish are the righteous. The bad fish here represent the wicked in the world. In other words, what we're seeing here are moral distinctions. Not which church did you go to, or who baptized you, or how long have you been baptized, if you will, or how well you attended or sang or preached or knew the Bible. Really what he's getting at is, what kind of heart do you have? And that is what determines whether you're going to be distinguished as a good fish or a righteous person or the bad fish or a wicked person. What kind of heart? In other words, what was your allegiance to the king like? Or did you even have any? It's really what that comes down to. Because this is the core of all of Jesus' teaching and preaching on the kingdom of God. Basically, get your heart right. I've said this several times before. In Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And what's Jesus saying over and over? Get your heart right. Get your heart right. Get your heart right. Because if your heart's not right, you can't be in the kingdom. And if you're not in the kingdom, then you're going to be that discarded fish, right? That's going to be destroyed. And God is just laying the whole thing out for us right there. There's no secrets. There's no pulling any punches here. There's no hiding or sleight of hand. He's just laying it all out right there and saying, this is what I need you to do. It's up to you to do it or not, but this is what needs to happen here. If you wish to inherit the kingdom, the righteous are those who are protected and preserved and set apart for the king. In other words, the king takes care of those people who put him first. The king takes care of the people who believe in and entrust their souls to the king. Well, what about the other people? Well, the wicked, Jesus says, are thrown into the furnace of fire. And in that place, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a phrase that he's used before. In fact, if you look back in chapter 13, verse 42, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said almost verbatim the exact same words. So it's not a new phrase. It's not a new idea. We've seen this weeping and gnashing of teeth elsewhere, Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12, in other places, in the parable of the man who wasn't dressed right for the wedding there, you know, he was thrown out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's not us. It's not the Church of Christ saying this. It's not our teaching that says there's a darkness out there and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and a furnace of fire and, you know, using some kind of threatening, terrifying words to get people to obey the gospel. It's Jesus himself who keeps saying this. Jesus, the Son of God, who keeps telling us these things. So you can blame the church if you want to for reciting what Jesus said, or you can just take into account the fact of where this information comes from. It comes from Christ himself. And it is threatening, honestly. There is a threat there. But it's a threat that's not made to simply terrify you or me. It's a threat that says, if you don't get your heart right, then bad things are going to happen to you. Look at the consequences. You can avoid this. And God certainly wants you to avoid this. Now into the more practical side of it. The gospel, which is the dragnet in this parable, really are terms for fellowship with the king. The terms for what it takes to have fellowship with God are not unknown to us or mysterious or confusing. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 4, that you can read and understand my insight into this mystery. It was a mystery at one time. It's not now. We've had everything revealed to us. Anything you need to know, key word being need to know, right? Anything you need to know about your fellowship with God, it's already been revealed and explained. So it's not like we can sit back and go, well, I didn't know. You know, I wish God had said more on this subject. Well, I wish myself personally God had said more, but only because of my curiosity, but not because he had said anything deficiently. In other words, things that I needed to know, but he didn't say. The righteous are those who obey. They are those who love the king. They believed in the king. They conformed to the king. They are genuine citizens of his kingdom. We know who these people are too. I'm not saying we know them by name necessarily, but we know them by identity. We know who they should be. We know that because Jesus keeps telling us that over and over. The wicked is really everyone else. There's not like multiple groups out there, you know, based on denominational status or, you know, different religions or, you know, different persuasions or different truths or anything else. There's two groups of people in the world. This is from God's perspective. Two groups of people in the world. Those who belong to the king genuinely and everyone else. And this parable brings that out. In the end, you notice there's only two baskets, basically. There's the basket of the good fish and the basket of the bad fish. There's not multiple baskets or miles of beaches with many, many baskets, like people like to think today. That's just not the case. There's two. Regardless of beliefs, regardless of intentions, regardless of religions, regardless of status, even Christians can be among the wicked if they fail to remain faithful to the king. They too can be among the wicked. The point I'm making here is that we often have questions about who's who or who's in or who's not, or, you know, we talk about mitigating factors or special circumstances, and quite honestly, every one of us, especially if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you wrestle with these type of things. You see a guy who's you know, he knows what's right and doing what's right, but then there's these weird things going on in his life, special circumstances, and it leaves you with this, I don't know where he stands, because you don't know his heart. Or at least you can't know his heart always accurately. But, you know, this is the thing we're making here, that God does know that. What I know, what you know, is very limited compared to what God knows. But in the great day of separation, there is two groups, and God knows each person into which group that person is going. He knows that. He knows which group you belong to right now, and he knows that there are only two groups, those who are loyal to the king, his son, and everyone else is opposed to him in one way or another. It doesn't matter how you're opposed to him. It matters only that you are opposed to him. The wicked are not necessarily conspicuously so. What I mean by that is when we use the word wicked, it seems in our mind to portray someone particularly wicked, right? Like arsonists and child molesters and rapists and serial killers. Those are wicked people, to be sure. So we might look at that word and just have kind of a very narrow perspective. We tend to think sometimes even that the wicked are those who are entirely without religion or are ignorant of the Bible and don't go to church. Well, it's true that those people may be wicked people, but that's a huge misunderstanding on our part to just look at those people alone and say, well, those people are wicked. God is not bound to such narrow estimations. Here's a better way to look at the wicked. As I just said, the wicked are those who resist God's will for any reason, doesn't matter what it is. The wicked are those who resist God, meaning they show unbelief and not belief. If you read the book of Hebrews, for example, he talks about this repeatedly. He talks about the sin of unbelief. And we're all like, yeah, those unbelievers out there, right? The non-Christians. He's not talking about it. He's talking about Christians who don't believe. He's talking about Christians who practice unbelief. And so you would think to yourself, well, those aren't wicked people. They're just struggling with belief or unbelief. Well, that's not true. They're wicked if they persist in unbelief. That makes us wicked. Changes everything. Changes how we see that. In fact, unbelief, I know this, I don't mean this to be accusatory, but just practically speaking, unbelief can be happening right here in this audience of what might be portrayed as a bunch of good people. Just because you're good before going to church, that's a pat on the back to you there, or you're enduring this sermon, or, you know, you're opening your Bible, or, you know, you're a prayerful person in one respect or another, but that those things by themselves doesn't make you righteous. And it doesn't mean that you have an allegiance to the King. So I want you to think about it from God's perspective, which is the most important perspective. And we're told how many times in the New Testament, do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by other people. Don't be deceived by preachers. And don't be deceived even by your own self. We mistake righteousness in the same way. We mistake righteousness by being too narrow sometimes in our portrayal or our perspective. We may miss seeing good people because we're looking for certain things that we think or that we expect of good people. Like people who go to our church. May not be an expression you use, but you can be sure it's been used. You know, people that go to our churches, they're the only good people in the world. Everyone else is a bunch of wicked people, right? If they don't go to our church, if someone doesn't conform to our take or your take or my take on the gospel, that doesn't mean they're wicked by itself. Here's a strong suggestion. Let God do the math about all those people that you don't know about out in the world. Let God do the math and let his gospel define the terms and let his angels do the sorting. I don't want to be that guy that pushes the angel out of the way and says, let me sort these fish. I know who these people are, right? And the good fish and the wicked fish and so on. I don't want to be that person. And you don't want to be that person either. No one asked you or me or us to assign righteousness or wickedness to everyone who is in the world. God certainly didn't ask that of us. But on the other hand, be certain of this, and this is part of the parable message here. Be certain that God did and will assign a righteous or wicked quality to every person on the earth. And that day is coming when that will be made evident. That day is coming when the net will be dragged on to the beach and sorted out. After the seven parables, Jesus says in verse 51 of Matthew 13, he says to his disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And notice that Jesus, in his response, he doesn't say, no, you didn't. You guys, you just didn't understand everything. Or he doesn't say something sarcastically like, well, you think you understand, but you really don't. He just simply goes on. He accepts the answer. Because they did understand. Which means that these things that he's talking about can be understood. Which means that you and I can understand the same thing. It's not, again, not meant to be mysterious and confusing. We're not supposed to be looking at these parables and going, I have no idea what's going on here. These parables were given in the context of the entire New Testament. They were given to be understood. I'm not saying we will know every aspect of it or every single thing that could be learned from that, but we know enough to base a decision on what is known, a good decision on what is known. And then he goes on in verse 52 and he says, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. I want you to think about that, what he's saying here. A scribe originally in the ancient world was a, we might say, a professional copyist or a transcriber. Remember, this is before there was printing presses and Xerox machines and, you know, and copiers like we have today. Before all that, for most of humanity, most of the time humans have been copying things or writing things, if you wanted to make another transcript of the original, you had to handwrite it. And it was the scribes who did the handwriting to produce a new copy of the original. And that was a highly meticulous job, because when you're transcribing the Word of God, you cannot make mistakes. So over time, in Jesus' day, the scribe took on the role of not just a copier, but also a teacher. Because who knows best what God is saying in any particular verse, right, or place in the scripture, you might say, than the ones who are doing all the copying? They know it very well, and they are therefore capable of teaching those things. They became experts in the law because they knew the law so well. And you see that, you know, the scribes being mentioned there, usually negatively, you know, the Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, Jesus says in Matthew 23. That the scribes were teachers. And here, when Jesus uses the word scribe in verse 52, he is applying this to teachers within the kingdom of God. Not copyists so much, but teachers who are rich with knowledge and wisdom. Because, well, they know the word so well that they are able then to teach it. He's not talking here that they will become disciples of the church, but rather disciples of the kingdom. You never find a phrase that I'm aware of in the New Testament that talks about disciples of the church, in other words, discipling themselves after the church, but rather disciples of the kingdom. That is consistent with what Jesus talked about. And really what he's talking about is disciples of the king himself. Because no one can be a disciple of the kingdom who's not already a disciple of the king. And no one who is a disciple of the king can be anything but a disciple of his kingdom. So the two go hand in hand. Now, you might ask yourself, or should be asking yourself, well, what does that mean to qualify as a scribe? I know some of you might be thinking, well, he's talking about preachers who do this for a living, like what I do. I certainly think that does apply, but it's not limited to that by any stretch. But there are some things that need to happen. First of all, that person needs to have proper training, preparation. Not formal training, like going to a preacher school or seminary. Those things aren't required necessarily, but proper training, whatever it is that equips him or fits him for that particular work. That requires, of course, a proficient knowledge of the scripture, and especially a proficient knowledge of the kingdom of God. How can you be a scribe of the kingdom if you don't know what the kingdom is? Or can't describe it or define it upon demand? Someone comes up to you and says, well, what is the kingdom of God? And you're going like, I don't know. Right? I mean, you're not really fit to be a scribe. Not yet, anyway. But a scribe would be able to describe what the kingdom is and would do so proficiently. He also needs to see his role as that being of being one that is valuable and important, like a head of a household, Jesus says. Well, how important is it that a household have a head? Apparently, it's very important. And does that household head have certain responsibilities that are different from and that oversee the rest of those in the household? Yes, he does. And that's how he needs to see himself. In other words, we're talking about someone who cannot be timid and quiet and unsure of himself, but needs to be bold and not afraid to speak the truth, even when that truth hurts, so to speak, right? And he ought to be highly regarded by those who hear that truth, just like the head of a household ought to be highly regarded by those who are in the household and not treated like, you know, he's expendable or who wants to listen to that. He also needs to be responsible, Jesus implies, for providing for others. Well, there is the household itself. And that first, there is a priority there, but not only his own personal household, but really the household of God. When one is imparted with wisdom and insight into the word, he is obligated to share that wisdom and insight with the household, is really what Jesus is implying here. And as I said in class this morning, I alluded to this point in the lesson, 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Because he was imparted with the ability, the words, the opportunity to preach the gospel, and he say, "Woe to me if I don't use that ability and opportunity in the way God wants me to." I would say the same thing would apply in principle to any person who's also been imparted with the ability to teach, or the ability to be an elder, or the ability to be a deacon, or the ability to be a mentor, or the ability to be a good influence, or a Christian wife, or a Christian husband, or a Christian parent, all those different things. If you've been entrusted with that responsibility by God, then woe to you if you don't use that responsibility for the kingdom. Because we need to be serving in that way. This provision is not limited to mere teaching. It's really about service, serving by example. And then that scribe must provide something new and something old, or something old and something new. And the old things are not just, you know, things I learned when I was young, and now these are the most recent learnings, right, that I'm going to share with you. Although it may seem to look that way, but really the old things are ancient truths that have always been taught as true. Those are old things. New things are things really that have been disclosed more recently in the gospel, that is. I don't mean recently like in this last week or last century, but recently in the course of the biblical inspiration, okay? More recently than the Old Testament. The things that God has described and revealed in his gospel. The new truths then are discovered through what Christ has revealed in that. And we're going to get into later another parable about the wineskins and the patch. And you're going to see there that the Jews of Jesus' day, for the most part, clung to the old and resisted the new. And here Jesus is saying a scribe of the kingdom will welcome the old and embrace the new and will integrate the two into one consistent teaching about the kingdom. And there is the difference right there. As we said earlier, remember that the Jesus's parable here is not about the church per se, church work, church services, church expectations. It's not so limited in that way. It's really a big picture perspective. It's a kingdom parable. So it describes what is done under the king's oversight, what is done in his realm. The gospel is not the gospel of the church, but is the gospel of the kingdom. And yes, of course, Jesus is the head of his church. We have scriptures we can go to define that. But he is the king over all of humanity. Remember, the net is not going out just to bring in Christians. The dragnet is going out to bring in everybody. And everybody is under the umbrella of the king's authority. So that means that he alone, among all that have ever lived on the face of the earth, that he alone has the right and the authority to render decisions and make distinctions among people that the rest of us are simply unqualified to do. Specifically, to know who the good fish and the bad fish are, completely without error. And he says in so many words, this will happen. The time is coming. The net will be filled. I know what you're thinking, just probably like I often think. Oh, it's probably sometime in the distant future, long after we're all gone. It may be, for all I know. Or it may be tomorrow. Or it may be next week. It is up to God to know when the net is full, not you and me. The parable ought to be very unnerving to a certain group of people, those who are casual and unconcerned regarding their own souls. In other words, you're just not taking the gospel seriously. Or there are those who are procrastinating. They know the right thing to do, but they're letting their jobs or their family or their hobbies or or their pride or something like that to get in the way, and they're thinking, someday, you know, maybe I'll get around to this, but right now I got to do this other stuff. God is patient, but once that net is on the beach, no more patience. Or they're just those who are resisting God's will in any form or for any reason. And all such resistance is unbelief. And all unbelief is a characteristic of the wicked, not of the righteous. For many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen are those who are protected and preserved and set apart for God to inherit the kingdom in glory. God chose them in his invitation, but they chose to honor the terms and accept that invitation and then remain faithful till death. God has a part in the choosing, so does the person who is chosen have a part. It is God's grace, you might say, that is offering the opportunity, but it is that person's faith that is necessary in order for that grace to be imparted to that person personally. So, have you been called by the gospel? Most certainly you have. If not before today, then by this lesson. You have been called by the gospel. Will you be among the chosen? Well, that remains to be seen. You know that no one will reign with the king in heavenly glory who does not prepare for that reigning here and now. And no one can prepare who is not yet a citizen of the kingdom. So something has to be done to be made a citizen so then that you can carry out your life in allegiance to the king. What we're really talking about is you need to become a Christian. Becoming a citizen of the kingdom is consistent with becoming a Christian. They both happen at the same time. So you need to hear the gospel, need to obey the gospel, need to live by the gospel, need to be baptized into Christ in order for this to happen. You say, well, I haven't done all that. Well, then those are the terms. Remember, God just lays everything out. He just says, this is what it is, this is what I require of you, and you can choose to do it or not do it, but the terms aren't changing. Are you born of God? Have you been living faithfully to what you committed to in your baptism? And are you taking all of what we've been saying seriously? That is the end of the first set of parables that we have discussed, the first seven. Like I say, we'll take a little breather and we'll get back to it. But understand how important these things are that Jesus himself keeps telling to us over and over in different ways. If you are subject to our invitation, as we say, which really means if that invitation has reached your heart and has pricked your heart and convinced you that something needs to happen, something needs to change in my relationship with God or to begin my relationship with God, then you have an opportunity to respond this morning. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Tim has selected for.